Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter through verse 32. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, and that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazamabath, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephard to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on earth after the flood. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would use your word as you have promised, that you would direct us in the truth, and that in your word we would find life, that you would give us life, that your spirit would instruct us in life, that we might live to your honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, our family was traveling from northern Indiana to southern Illinois, and the route of our travel took us through Champaign, Illinois, where my great-grandfather and grandmother Ruby had lived, and where my grandfather, my mom's dad, grew up. As we got closer to Champaign, I called my mom on the phone, which was plugged into the auxiliary of the car stereo, and asked her to tell us about some of our family history related to Grandpa Ruby, his years as a conductor on the Illinois Central Railroad and so forth. And Mom proceeded to recount visits their family would make from Maryland and what life was like and what they did and what they looked forward to during their visits and things of that nature. It was interesting to hear what things were like back then. And I heard stories I hadn't ever heard before and enjoyed a brief history lesson on part of our family. And maybe you've had a similar experience at a family gathering around a particular holiday. Grandma or Grandpa tell stories from their lives, the things they saw or experienced. And as a child, or maybe even as an adult, you find yourself captivated by their accounts. Maybe they recount about where they came from or who fought in the war and for which side and how your great-great-great-grandfather met his bride-to-be and where they settled down and what they did and how many kids they had and so forth. And even though you try to keep all the names straight, you get confused wishing you had a written family tree to explain it all. And despite the fact that some, if not most of the people mentioned, you never met since they lived generations ahead of you, nevertheless, they're your family. You're related. And so their story is part of your story. Well, in a manner of speaking, we should take a great deal of interest in the family history that's being set before us in Genesis 10 this morning, even the world history that's being explained. And while we may have a tendency to read through a list of names as quickly as possible, or skip it entirely because they're hard to pronounce, being quite certain that it really isn't all that significant to our life as a Christian, we do well to take some time and become familiar with Genesis 10. If we're to read our Bibles with greater understanding, which I trust we all want to do, then we need to have some grasp of the names here and how they're related. And why? Well, because, well, a lot of these names appear later in Scripture and in the not-too-distant future of Genesis. And for us to understand the continuity of the Bible, we need to be able to have some recollection of, oh, yes, that's a name from Genesis 10, it's connected to this, and so forth. So we'll attempt to do some of that this morning. Admittedly, being a little bit heavy on the information side of things, but I trust a beneficial exercise nonetheless. Over the past number of weeks, as we've studied the account of Noah, we've noticed again and again the references back to the opening chapters of Genesis and the creation language that's employed in relation to the decreation and recreation that takes place at the flood and afterward. Then last Lord's Day, we considered the first fall in the new world, which was not Noah's becoming merry from wine and taking a nap naked in the privacy of his tent, but the rebellion of Ham against the authority of his father. And consistent with the pattern of genealogies coming in Genesis 4 and 5 after Adam and Cain's respective falls, so we come upon a genealogy here in chapter 10. But perhaps you're immediately aware of how this genealogy is different from those we've already encountered. For one, we don't have ages listed here. And the rhythm is notably different from those we've studied before. Furthermore, and significantly, we don't just find personal names listed, but also place names and people's names. So there's something different going on here. Also, this listing is probably not exhaustive, but representative of the whole world. Now, how do we know that? Because by the best calculations, there are 70 nations listed here in Genesis 10. The number 70, 7 times 10, is used throughout Scripture as a number of completion and appears at some significant points. In Genesis 46, when Jacob takes the rest of his family to Egypt, what do we read? All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. What that seems to indicate is that Jacob's family is a microcosm for the world, even representative of the world, a picture of what the Lord is going to do on a larger scale. Also consider the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Ingathering, when you do the math from Numbers 29, guess how many bulls were sacrificed over the 8-day feast? Well, 70. Now, why is that significant? Well, because the Feast of Ingathering is a picture of the greater ingathering of the nations that takes place in the New Covenant. And for Israel to sacrifice 70 bulls is for them to offer sacrifices on behalf of the world, on behalf of the nations. And to understand that symbolism, well, it's good for us to be familiar with the symbolism of the 70 nations here in Genesis 10. But even more, in Luke's Gospel, the Gospel written to a Gentile, in chapter 10 we read that the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." It's hardly accidental that the Lord would send 70 disciples to gather in the harvest, even as he brings about the fulfillment of all of these things. So let's come to our study with a certain expectation that there are foundational elements here that we do well to grasp, and that it is worth our time and attention. And you'll notice that the text is written in such a way as to draw special attention to some details more than others. And we'll do our best to consider them as we go, and maybe a few others along the way. Now bear in mind that what we have here is an account of the world after the flood, how the world was populated from Noah's three sons, who clearly didn't have any children before the flood. And if you're curious about some more of the details, there's plenty of fascinating scholarship tracing many of the names found here with other ancient texts from other peoples and the educated guesses as to where some of these people would have been located. Some are quite informed and probably accurate, and others are simply guesses. But if that kind of study, comparing ancient documents and names and so forth, interests you, then the Jewish scholar Umberto Casuto's excellent commentary on Genesis is a good resource. It might not be everybody's cup of tea, but it does really make for some fascinating reading, and is very much like attempting to put together the pieces of an elaborate puzzle. Granted, there's mystery about this text, as you might well imagine. But there's plenty here that is clear enough, and certainly instructive to our faith. So let's see what the text has for us. Let's listen to the story that Grandpa has to tell us this morning of our family history. Well, first of all, notice that we begin with Japheth's line, likely because he was the oldest, as the more literal reading of verse 21 indicates. And while we just noted the importance of the number 70 when viewing the whole chapter, upon closer observation, we'll find other numerical patterns emerging, particularly related to the number 7. The first example is here in Japheth's line. When you count the number of sons born to him, it is 7. And then when you add up the numbers of his grandsons, it is also 7. So 7 times 2 indicates the idea of a complete family. And you'll notice that not much space is given to Japheth's line. The text places more emphasis upon Ham and Shem. Still, there are some interesting details to point out. By and large, the family of Japheth would make up nations to the west and north of Israel. 3 of Japheth's sons, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, have their names appear in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They'll attack Israel from the north, but then come under God's judgment, and he will make his name known among the nations as a result. Madai is equivalent to the Medes, later part of the Medo-Persian Empire, which you may recall has a significant place in Israel's return to the land after exile, as described in Ezra and Nehemiah. King Cyrus and Darius the Mede were both instrumental in Israel's return and the rebuilding of the temple, arguably God-fearers who worshipped Yahweh. Katim is likely the island of Cyprus, and Dodanim, which may be the same as Rodanim, could be what is later called Rhodes, the island located to the southwest of modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. Javan's descendants are later associated with Greece, according to the book of Daniel, and Tarshish you may remember from the story of Jonah as the location the prophet was fleeing to by ship. The precise location isn't clear, but it was west of Israel, and some speculate that it was a city on the coast of what would be modern-day Spain. And again, while some of this is speculation, Japheth's descendants are described as the coastland peoples. So you get the sense of where they lived, that they were on the outer edges of the known world. Yet despite this, remember the blessing Noah placed on Japheth, that God would enlarge him and that he might dwell in the tents of Shem, and that he, like Shem, would worship Yahweh God. Or recall the words from Isaiah 60. And the redemption that the Lord will bring. For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem, and he does, even as we ourselves are further evidence of this promise coming to pass. Well, next we come to the descendants of Ham, and 4 sons are listed: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Cush is likely to be equated with Ethiopia, picturing the southernmost point of the ancient world. Later we read that Sheba was a grandson of Cush, and surely you know the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon to inquire of his wisdom. Egypt is quite obviously Egypt. The word literally means two Egypts, because there's an Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt based on geography. Lower Egypt is the closest to the Mediterranean Sea, and then south of there is Upper Egypt toward Cush. And the listing of Ham's sons seems to follow a south to north direction. Put may be Libya, and of course Canaan is Canaan, and so there's this movement from Cush to Canaan. But there's a change of pace or rhythm to the text when we come to Cush's son Nimrod, isn't there? Interestingly, he's not listed with the others in verse 7, but is clearly set apart in verse 8. What do we read about him? That he was a mighty man. Immediately, our minds should jump back to chapter 6, where that language, that description was used before. What were the implications of that title in chapter 6? That the mighty men were those who invariably had some military prowess and skill in battle, but they were oppressors. They were tyrants who ruled by force. Well, that idea carries over here. Nimrod is also described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. This could refer to hunting animals, since they weren't hunted before the flood, as far as we can tell. But there may also be an implication that Nimrod was a hunter of men, which certainly fits in with the oppressive tyrant imagery. Further note what Nimrod does. He builds cities. Well, who should that remind us of? Cain. And notice that Nimrod comes from Cush and not Canaan, and develops a culture that will oppress God's people. The name Nimrod means rebel or let us revolt. And the description of him seems to reflect his assertion of power or autonomous power. Now, the proverbial saying about him in verse 9 is a bit tricky, but the idea seems to be that regardless of the power Nimrod may have, he is always before Yahweh. And he's clearly described as a ruler. Even as verse 10 indicates, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, a quick note, as you may recall, the word Babel and Babylon are identical. So the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon in the land of Shinar. We encounter Shinar later in Scripture, particularly in Daniel and Zechariah, so you want to keep an ear out for that. But Babylon was likely the principal city, and these others were built in the area. But then notice verse 11, that Nimrod didn't stay there. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. So not only did Nimrod have a part in the development of Babylon, but also of Assyria, two nations that would have a lot to do with Israel's history, particularly these two nations used by the Lord to bring judgment on Israel for their idolatry, taking them into captivity and exile. So Nimrod builds these other cities, and certainly you've heard of Nineveh before, again, in relation to the story of Jonah. How is Nineveh described in Jonah 3:3? An exceedingly great city. Well, that's the same description we find here in our text, a great city. What is being called, what is being described is Nineveh as the principal city, and the cities of Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin are all kind of suburbs of Nineveh. Rehoboth, Ir was to the northeast and Calah to the south. And you'll recall that Nineveh was so vast that it was a three-day journey in extent. It covered a lot of ground, and likely these other cities were included in it. So the Nineveh of Jonah's day has its origins here in Genesis 10 with Nimrod. But why do you suppose Nimrod left Babylon in the first place? What might be a reason for him doing so if he was indeed a powerful ruler? Well, you're certainly familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babylon, in the next chapter, and how the Lord calls the people to separate. Nimrod was alive at that time and was part of those who went in a different direction. He went along the Tigris River and established Nineveh and the surrounding cities. So this is the role that Nimrod plays. And Nineveh would later be a city that repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come to faith in Yahweh, the true God, as recorded in the book of Daniel. Well, next we need to take a look at some of the descendants of Canaan. And quite obviously, this would later become the name of the territory of the Promised Land. Sidon is the firstborn, very likely where the name of the city Sidon received its name. Heth is the father of the Hittites, and they are those whom Abraham deals with to buy a tomb for Sarah's burial, as recorded in Genesis 23. Of course, we also know of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, who was a mighty man in David's army, descended. He was descended from this line. The Jebusites were the original founders of Jerusalem and the inhabitants that were expelled when Joshua and the armies of Israel conquered the land. The Amorites would initially ally themselves with Abraham and his army in Genesis 14, but would then become arch enemies to Israel and would be exterminated from the land when their sin was filled up. There's also some speculation that the Amorites were giants who lived in the mountainous regions on both sides of the Jordan River. The names Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim all appear in Genesis 14. And of course, we know the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And you'll note that verse 19 gives some geographical markers indicating the land that constituted the Canaanite nations. And these aren't exhaustive details, but they're enough to get a sense of things. So the sons of Ham get the most space. They take up 15 verses. But then we come to the line of Shem. And the reason that his descendants are listed last is likely due to the prominent place his line has in the rest of the Genesis story. In a sense, Shem is the most important and constitutes the climax. Furthermore, notice how the listing, Ham and then Shem, is in keeping with the line of Cain being listed before the line of Seth, as we find in Genesis 4 and 5. And later in Genesis, Esau's descendants will be listed before Jacob's. So there's this pattern. And also notice that the relationship between Japheth and Shem is noted in verse 21. Shem and Japheth are brothers, and this probably harkens back to Noah's words of blessing upon them and the relationship that they have. So then what are we told about Shem's descendants? Well, first of all, that he is the father of all the sons of Eber. Now, we will come across Eber's name again in a couple of verses, but the writer is drawing special attention to this relationship. Now, why might he do that? Well, because from Eber comes the name Hebrew, which, of course, is the early name for the promised people of God. In Genesis 14:13, we read Abram the Hebrew. That's how he was known. That was his title, we might say. And, of course, it's a title we see throughout the Bible. Again, the book of Jonah. When Jonah identifies himself to the ship's crew, he says to them, "I am a Hebrew." Well, this is where the term originated, with the great-grandson of Shem. And this is further confirmed in Genesis 11 and the genealogy of Shem that's listed there. Also, an interesting note, the name Eber means the one who crosses over. When you think about the future of the Hebrew people, well, that's certainly a fitting description. Another son of Shem was Aram, and his descendants would be the Arameans, believed to be a nomadic group. In Deuteronomy 26, as part of the first fruits Israel was to offer upon entering the promised land, they were to make this response before the Lord. "A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous." Of course, this is a reference to Jacob, and Jacob came from Eber and not Aram. But it's a connection worth making for the purpose of the context, since Aram was Eber's great uncle. And then we read that Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Regarding Peleg, we read, For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, the name Peleg means divided, and there might even be a note to that end in your Bible. And it's often thought the division of the earth is a reference to the continents dividing. You probably have heard of the continental drift theory. While interesting, that's probably not what's being referred to here. Rather, the division of the earth is a reference to the separation that takes place at the Tower of Babylon. In Genesis, the term earth isn't a scientific term so much as it's a sociological one, referring to the space in which the culture exists, in which culture exists and is developed. Some suspect that Peleg was born around the time of the Tower incident, but that doesn't seem likely. Why not? Well, because of what we learn about Joktan, his brother, here in this chapter and in the early verses of chapter 11. In chapter 10, verse 30, we read of Joktan and his descendants. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. Then in 11:2, we read, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So putting the pieces together, it appears that the Joktanites were the ones primarily responsible for heading up the tower project. So being in the line of Shem, Joktan is in the priestly line. But instead of leading the people in the worship of Yahweh, they lead people into apostasy. So just as the Sethites intermarried with the daughters of men, we had the fall of the Sethites. So here's the fall of Joktan's line recorded. So the pattern shows up again. In 11:1, where it reads that the whole earth had one language, it is more literally one lip, which is a reference to religion. There was a unity of religion, but it wasn't the worship of the true God. And what makes this even more compelling is the chronology that underlies this account. But go back to Nimrod for a moment. He was the founder of Babylon and was the fourth generation from Ham, while Joktan is the fourth generation from Shem, making them contemporaries. They lived at the same time. As one biblical theologian observes, in terms of the theology of Genesis, the call of Abram occurs in the aftermath of the judgment on the nations at the Tower of Babel. Israel becomes the microcosm of a new creation, with her 70 elders a microcosm of the 70 nations of the world in Genesis 10. Thus, it is possible that the scattering at Babel happened not too long before the call of Abram. On the other hand, since the biblical principle is that people fall into sin immediately after they are granted a kingdom, it may be that the Joktanites led the nations of the world into sin sometime around the middle of Peleg's life. According to biblical chronology, Peleg was born in 1757 and lived 239 years to the year 1996. Abram was born in 2008. The meaning of Genesis 10:25 then is that sometime during Peleg's life, the world was divided at Babel. Since Peleg's brother Joktan was involved in the apostasy at Babel, and it seems that his involvement came after he had begotten many sons, it is likely that the Babel incident happened in the middle part of Peleg's life. And we have to appreciate the narrative of the text here and cheat a little bit and read ahead and consider how chapter 11 contrasts with the calling of Abram in Genesis 12. You know, what does the Lord tell him? What does he tell Abraham? I will make you a great nation and I will make your name great. Joktan and Nimrod were endeavoring after greatness apart from the Lord, and so he cuts off their sin before it becomes too great. That's what's going on here. We continue to have all of these echoes back to the chapters that preceded it in Genesis. And we need to notice something here, a couple of things really. But first, the apostasy of the church, or at least part of it, seems to lead to or to accelerate the collapse of society. Now, while we are quick to declare political ideologies and various false religions and worldviews as contributing to our culture's demise, which is true enough, Genesis 10 is also challenging us to consider that when those who bear God's name are unfaithful, when they reject His word and don't submit to His authority and follow after other gods, that's arguably the root of the problem. I may have shared this with you before, but Herman Melville, in his rather long novel, Moby Dick, which is arguably a gigantic sermon, he's preaching against his Christian and Calvinistic upbringing, entitles chapter 8, The Pulpit. And he makes these remarks. What could be more full of meaning? For the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. The pulpit leads the world. Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete. And the pulpit is its prow. There's a sense in which Scripture agrees with Melville's sentiment. And so when the pulpit leads the way into idolatry, the society can't last, being in rebellion against God and His Word, as even being encouraged to pursue that rebellion and idolatry by the very entity that should be preaching against it and calling it to repent. As has been observed by another, there were women in pulpits before there were women flying F-16 fighter jets. And we do well not only to call other parts of the church to repent, but also to examine our own hearts and lives, not giving ourselves over to covetousness, which is idolatry, or to knowing disobedience of Christ's commands. But second, there's also great encouragement for us in this account. When we observe how God works out His plan of redemption for His people and for the world. how he sometimes, surprisingly and creatively, thwarts the best laid plans of the wicked, and does so because of his ancient promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And despite the sin of Joktan's line, the line of Peleg is preserved, the line through whom the promised Messiah would come. And how much more should we be encouraged and confident of God's plan for the world on this side of Christ's coming, in whom the Scriptures are fulfilled? Now consider some of these pictures set before us in John's Revelation. The song of the elders and creatures in heaven in chapter 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then again in chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then chapter 21 of the New Jerusalem, John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord. Is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." That's echoing the language from Isaiah. Then chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." The glories of these pictures that we read in the last book of the Bible have their foundation here in Genesis 10, in the first book of the Bible. The nations that spread abroad on the face of the earth after the flood will be joined at last in the worship of Jesus, the bright morning star. That reality is already taking place, even as we live in a post-ascension, post-Pentecost world in the age of the Spirit. And consider that just as the tabernacle was built out of the spoils from Egypt, and the temple from the spoils of David's wars against the Philistines, so the Lord is building his church out of the spoils of the nations. It's happening. It's taking place. And the schemes of the wicked and the apostasy of betrayers are ultimately doomed to fail. As Jesus said to his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word, for the way in which it is written, for how you tell us the story of redemption, and how you call us to this life of the gospel. Impress it evermore upon our hearts and lives, that we may bear fruit to your glory, for the building up of your church, for the furtherance of your kingdom to the ends of the earth, but also into the various spheres of our own lives each and every day. Guard us and keep us, and grant us greater trust in you. For these promises we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.